We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 here in a few, so if you want to turn there, you'll be ahead of the game. There are literally hundreds, maybe even thousands of religions around the world. But there are two primary things that separate religion from true biblical Christianity. One would be, what do they teach about how a person goes to heaven? Religion teaches that you have to do things to earn your way to heaven. Religion teaches that you have to do good deeds. You have to live a good moral life, or you need to keep or partake in various sacraments and rituals and ceremonies. Yet, ironically, Scripture doesn't teach any of that. The Bible says that no one has ever entered heaven as a result of doing any of those things. Here is what Scripture says. If you're a note taker, you can jot down the address. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which is the one a lot of people know, is, for it is by grace that you have been through. See, you guys know this one. And it is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Galatians 2:16 and 21 says, know that a person is not justified by the work of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And then he nails it in verse 21. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let me just paraphrase that. If anyone can get into heaven by their own credentials, then Jesus came here and wasted his time because he didn't need to come. And so religion teaches you that you have to do things to be saved, yet Scripture says just the opposite. And then there's this second thing that separates religion from true biblical, genuine Christianity, and it's this. Who do religion say Jesus is? Well, as we move into Acts chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see that the Apostle Peter, when he preached his first sermon, he began to identify who the real Jesus is. And in Peter's first sermon, he has two major things that he focuses on, and that is, who is Jesus, and what did the people need to do as a result of who Jesus is? Now, before we begin to look at Peter's sermon, let me just kind of give you a brief overview of what has been going on up to this point. In chapter 1, we looked at this several weeks back. Jesus had ascended back to his Father in heaven, and so the apostles returned to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had told them to do. And then secondly, once the apostles got there, as we talked about a few weeks ago, they joined together continuously for about 10 days in a prayer meeting. And then as chapter 2 opens up, we see that there were Jews from all over the known world that had returned to Jerusalem to celebrate what? Feast of Pentecost. Isn't that what you guys said? Okay. So, when Pentecost arrived, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in a miraculous way. And it says there in verse 2 of chapter 2, it sounded like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven. Then you go down into verse 4, and it says that all the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues or slash foreign languages. Fifthly, as a result, it says in verse 6 that when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. And if you jump down into verses 12 and 13, it says that the people in that crowd, they were amazed and perplexed. And so they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them, that is the apostles, and said, Well, they've had too much wine. And from there, Peter begins to preach to the crowd. Now, the first thing Peter does in verses 14 through 21 is he explains that he and the other apostles are not drunk at all, but that what was actually going on that the people were seeing was actually a partial fulfillment of a prophecy that the prophet Joel gave some 800 years earlier. After Peter explains what's going on in verse 22, he changes the direction of his sermon and he begins to place his focus on Jesus Christ. He teaches them a little bit at a time about the man that they had just had crucified a month and a half earlier. He begins in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this." In other words, Peter's saying, "Men of Israel, give me your complete attention. I want to explain something to you." And he goes on, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man." So let's stop there for a second. Peter begins by saying, "Jesus, that was and is our Lord's human name as a man." He says, "Nazareth," which speaks of where Jesus the man grew up. It was his stomping grounds. And he says, "was a man." Obviously speaking of Jesus' humanity. Speaking of his incarnation. So at this point, Peter and his audience are in complete agreement with everything. They did not have a problem with Peter saying Jesus of Nazareth was a man. They're okay with that. But then Peter goes on to say that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited, meaning proven, by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Here's Israel, whom he's talking to. They've been awaiting their Messiah. They've been waiting for their Savior to come and save them. And here Peter is saying that Jesus was that Messiah that they've been waiting on, and that he's been sent specifically by God to do so, and that God tried to prove it to them by performing the miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus. And then he finishes that and he says, "as you yourselves know." See, the Jews, they didn't deny Jesus' miracles, but they didn't believe the miracles had anything to do with God. As a matter of fact, there was times when they blamed the miracles on Satan. Well, then Peter goes on in verse 23. And he says, "this man," or this man Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of other wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Folks, Peter's doing two things here. First of all, he's saying, "guys, you took the very person God sent to be your Savior and you nailed him to a cross. You murdered your Messiah." Peter let them know that they were guilty of the most horrific sin anyone could ever commit. They slaughtered their Messiah. But then Peter lets them know that even though they were indeed guilty of murdering their Messiah, his crucifixion was pre-planned by God. See, God knew in eternity past that at some point in the future, Jesus would have to come here and he'd have to pay the penalty for man's sin. Because if not, we would never have any hope. Folks, Jesus' crucifixion was divinely and eternally scheduled. And since Jesus could not nail himself to the cross, God had to have someone do it for him. And so God allows Israel's anger, he allows their hatred to run its course, which resulted in them murdering the very person God sent to save them. When you get down to it, they were just simply tools in the hands of God that he used to carry out his plans. See, this is important to understand because they needed to know that they did not take Jesus' life from him, but instead he gave his life for them. They needed to know that the cross was already in God's plans, not in theirs. They were just the tools God used to get his son on the cross. Well, then Peter says in verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. After that, down in verse 32, Peter said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. And so here's the deal. The Jews had done everything in their power to get rid of Jesus by murdering him. But God turns around 3 days later and raises him back to life. And so they needed to know that Jesus was indeed alive and doing just fine. They needed to know that God had resurrected the very person they had murdered. Then in verse 33, Peter takes it a step further. And he says there that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And so not only did Peter tell them that the Jesus they murdered had been resurrected, here he is telling them now that they had murdered Jesus, yet he's still alive and well in heaven with the Father, and that what they had seen and heard back in verses 2 and 4, that was proof of all of that. But Peter doesn't quit there. He goes on and he says that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. See, that's important to a Jew. It may not mean a lot to me and you, but it's important to a Jew because the right hand of God stood for the place of prominence. To a Jew, the right hand of God was a place of power. It was a place of authority. See, that's important to a Jew because it's going to put Jesus in a position they didn't want him to be in. And so Peter not only said that God had resurrected Jesus and that he was in heaven with the Father, he was also saying that the Jesus you killed and that the Father resurrected, he's in heaven, and not only is he in heaven, he's holding a place of prominence. He's holding a place of power. He's holding a position of authority. Now in verses 34 and 35, Peter quotes a verse out of Psalm 110 that the King David had written. To the average person, what Peter said here does not mean a whole lot, but to a Jew, it was a powerful statement. And here's what Peter said. He said, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This verse, in essence, shows the conversation between God the Father and His Son about the judgment that's going to happen in the future. Here's the deal. In ancient days, when a king captured an enemy, many times the enemy would be made to lie down on his back, on the floor, sometimes in front of the king's throne, and the king would use him for a footrest. And sometimes they would even put their foot on the victim's neck, symbolizing that they have complete control over their enemy. It symbolized that the enemy was powerless. It symbolized the king's power to take the life of their enemy. So what was the point of the Apostle Peter sharing this with the crowd that he was preaching to? Because he had just shared with them that they was guilty of murdering their Messiah, which God himself had sent, therefore making them enemies of God. And as enemies of God, Peter wanted them to know that sometime in the future, if they remained on God's enemy list, they would someday be humbled and humiliated in front of the king's throne, and that king would be Jesus himself, the one they had slaughtered on the cross. Well, then we come down to verse 36, and we're going to see Peter drive home the main emphasis of his sermon. And he says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. In other words, Peter is saying here, Israel, you need to listen to me. You need to understand this unmistakable truth. And he goes on and he tells them there, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Folks, there's a lot of people that want to go to a church today where their sin is never brought up. But you know something? They certainly would not want to go to a service where Peter's doing the preaching. Peter just directly told these people that they had crucified both Lord and Christ. In other words, Peter saying, guys, this man named Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one sent by God to take away the sin of the world. He is also Lord. He is the master and supreme authority of the world, and you crucified him. And in verse 37, we see how the people responded. When the people heard this, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What was it that pierced their heart? It was the truth about who Jesus truly is and what they had done to him and how they had treated him. A month and a half earlier, these same people were shouting for Jesus to be crucified, all because they had a misunderstanding about who Jesus is. And here they are now, brokenhearted, pierced hearts, saying, brothers, we now realize that we did not just kill a man named Jesus, but we actually crucified Christ, the Messiah, sent to us by God. What shall we do to get ourselves off of God's enemies list? How may we be reconciled to this Jesus whom we cursed and crucified? And before I get to the answer that Peter gave them, I want to point out a couple things about Peter that we should be able to relate to this morning. And then I want to point out a couple things about the crowd that we also might be able to relate to this morning. Starting out with Peter, fear. Scripture doesn't say that Peter had any fear when he began to share Jesus with these people. But I have a tendency to think he did have some degree of fear, because he's preaching to a crowd of thousands upon thousands of people about the Jesus they had just recently slaughtered. My guess is Peter probably thought he's the next one to be crucified. But verse 4 says that Peter was filled with the Spirit. In other words, he allowed the Spirit's influence in his life to override his fear. Therefore, he shared Jesus with these people. Excuse me. And according to verse 41, it says 3,000 people gave their lives to the Lord that day. You ever stop and ask yourself, if you didn't allow fear to keep you from sharing the gospel, how many people might actually be saved as a result of you not allowing fear to talk you out of it? Folks, all Christians face fear when it comes to sharing the gospel. And that is why we have to allow the influence of the Holy Spirit to override our fear. Because the Bible says that our fear does not come from God. Secondly, we can learn something from Peter here about judging people. I would imagine that to some degree, Peter probably thought that there was little hope for these people to be saved. He probably at times thought, you know what, they've went too far in their sin. I mean, after all, they're guilty of murdering God's son. probably thought they wasn't changeable. He's been watching how they've treated Jesus for the last few years. But verse 4 says that Peter was filled with the Spirit. Therefore, he allowed the Spirit's influence in his life to override his judgment of the people. And so he went ahead and he shared Jesus with the people. And according to verse 41, 3,000 people gave their lives to the Lord that day. Folks, all Christians at times judge others. And we decide whether or not we think there's hope for that other person. We can prejudge them and say to ourselves, well, I couldn't ever see so-and-so changing, so why bother? We forget that without Jesus, none of us would have any hope either, and we wouldn't change. Thirdly, something else we can learn from Peter in this is that he told the people a little bit about Jesus, his identity, and his mission. A lot of Christians share the gospel something like this. You need Jesus in your life. You need to put your trust in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. And that's how most Christians share the gospel. But they never share who Jesus is. They never share what Jesus did. They never share why Jesus did it. See, the people Peter preached to here, they believed in Jesus and they wasn't saved, because they failed to understand who Jesus truly was and why he truly came. When you share Jesus with someone, you don't need to give them some theological thesis on the doctrine of the Son of God, but you need to identify what Jesus you're talking about. Fourthly, something else we can learn from Peter in all this is that he let the people know they were sinners. Again, I've heard many Christians tell people they need Jesus, but they never tell them why they need Jesus. Folks, people need Jesus because they're sinners. That's it. Yeah, they might need peace, they might need hope, they might need joy, they might need salvation, they might need all of that. Those are side issues. They need Jesus because they're a sinner. And they got to face a holy and righteous God. Peter laid these people's sins on the table right in front of them, because they needed to make a decision that came with eternal consequences. See, if people don't understand or they don't realize that they're indeed sinners, they're never going to see their need for the Savior. Now, what can we learn from the crowd that Peter was preaching to? First of all, we can learn that when we make decisions based on our feelings instead of the truth of God's Word, we can fall into terrible sin. When these people had Jesus crucified a month and a half earlier, they felt as if it was the right thing to do. Their feelings said one thing, God's Word said something else. Folks, I cannot tell you how many times I've counseled with Christians on this exact subject. They will tell me something like, I feel as if God wants me to do this. I feel as if God wants me to do that. And they never consider what God's Word has to say about it. And so they will chase their feelings right into a life of sin. And then when things go wrong, they think God let them down. Folks, there's nothing wrong with following your feelings as long as they are not in contradiction with the Word of God. These people followed their feelings even though they were in complete contradiction to God's Word, and they ended up murdering God's Son, the very one that came to save them. A second thing we can learn from the crowd of people here is don't allow the majority to persuade your opinions and decisions. As I said a couple times there, in verse 41, we're told that 3,000 people that day came and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. On the surface, that sounds like a lot of people. Until you sit down and figure out there's tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem at that time. And then 3,000 makes it as a minority. As Christians, we are under constant peer pressure to cave into the way the majority of our society thinks. If the majority of the people in our nation believe that abortion or homosexuality or fornication or sex outside of marriage or divorce is just okay, that doesn't mean it's right. If God said those things are sin, then they're sin regardless of what the majority thinks. So the 3,000 that came to follow Jesus that day at Peter's sermon, they are to be commended because they came and placed their faith in Jesus regardless of what the majority of the people around them thought. They knew there'd be repercussions to putting their faith in Christ. Third thing we can learn from this crowd of people is good, moral, religious people will still face God's judgment. Folks, the crowd of people that Peter's preaching to here, they was probably one of the most religious, moral groups of people you could find back then. If you remember, they were in Jerusalem. They was there to celebrate a religious holiday. They were so religious that some of them had traveled hundreds of miles to get there just to be a part of this religious festivity. These particular folks, they would pray several times a day. If anyone could have ever earned their way to heaven through good deeds, this crowd would have been it. But when Peter was done preaching to them the true identity of Jesus, they knew that they could never be good enough, moral enough, or religious enough to go to heaven. And that's why it says in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And it says in verse 38 that Peter replied, "You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Folks, repent is the key word here. And so I want to close with this. Did you know that the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he began his public ministry was the word repent? Jesus says two times in the gospel, Luke chapter 13, that if a person fails to repent, they will also perish. Folks, I can assure you based on the authority of Scripture that a person can believe in Jesus all they want. They can be the most religious person on the face of the earth. They can live a good and a moral life. But if they fail to repent, they're holding a one-way ticket to hell. Often I say repentance means to make a U-turn in your life, but I want to expound on that for just a second. To repent means to think differently. To have a change of mind about Jesus, to have a change of mind about yourself, to have a change of mind about your sin and how all of that relates to Jesus. To repent means to have some degree of sorrow about the fact that you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. To repent means to come in agreement with God and what He says about our sin. And what happens is when a person repents, they make that U-turn in their life and they begin to change the direction they're headed. See, when a person repents, they have a change of mind about who Jesus is, which will result in a change in the lifestyle. A person cannot truly come to Jesus and stay the same. Many people think repentance is more applicable to those who are terrible sinners. But you have to remember that these people Peter's preaching to was good, religious people, and he still said they needed to repent. And I've heard Christians share Jesus with people, but never mention anything about that person's need to repent. And so they think they can come to Jesus and just keep living the same way they've always lived. As you travel through the book of Acts, you see that the people's message is always about Jesus. Who he is, what he had done, why he came, what he has to offer. Which one of those things being there in verse 38, Peter says, is forgiveness of your sins. And when your sins are forgiven because you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, the Father takes your name off of his enemies list and he writes your name in the book of life. And in chapter 3, Peter takes it a step further. He says there in verse 19, repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Let me just close with this by mentioning a third difference between religion and true biblical Christianity. Religions are all about the do's and the don'ts. They're all about the rituals, the ceremonies, the traditions, the sacraments. Christianity is all about relationship. Don't get me wrong, Christianity has some of those do's and don'ts. But the difference is in the motives. You know, when you look in Scripture, you see that Jesus pictures our relationship with him to be like a marriage. You can have a husband and wife that really don't have a relationship. For example, one spouse, if you have a spouse that does everything they do because they're trying not to make their other spouse mad at them, that's not a relationship. That's a boss and a subordinate with a marriage license. That's not how Christianity works, but that is how religion works. Religion is all about doing all these things so you can appease God's anger and earn favor. But where you have a marriage where a spouse does things because they love the other person, they want to make the other person happy, you now have a real relationship. That's like Christianity. We do things and we don't do certain things because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want him to be blessed by our lives, and we do it because we love him. So the motive is completely different between religion and Christianity. So the last question before we sing the final song is, what are you going to do about this man named Jesus? You say, well, I've already accepted him as my Lord and Savior. Then my next question, I guess, would be, and a question that I would have to ask myself, what am I going to do about this man named Jesus for the people I know outside of the church? Am I going to tell them? You know, folks, the gospel is for us, but it's also for us to give away. We was never given the gospel for ourselves only. God gives us the gospel to give away. And that's why he calls us in the book of Corinthians, he calls us messengers of reconciliation. Because we live in a world filled with people that are on God's enemy list. And God gives us the privilege and the honor and the responsibility to tell others how they can get off God's enemy list and get their name into the book of life. Well, Father, we just come before you this morning and thank you that you've given us clarity on who your son is and why he came. And you've given all of us at some point in our life clarity on how to respond to that. You know, I just kind of wonder at times that we know that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God, and that alone brings conviction. I could just imagine what the crowd thought that day when they realized who they actually was responsible for murdering. That had to bring a conviction that we can't even relate to. But by your grace, you saved 3,000 of them that day that was responsible for the death of your son. That speaks volumes of your grace and your mercy and your willingness to forgive. Father, if I can turn the tables, I want to lift you Awana tonight and actually this whole year coming up. The goal is to reach kids with the gospel of Jesus Christ and hopefully see that spread into family members. Father, I just pray that you will be in the hearts of the people working this. I know Awana starts off every year and the people are excited, and just like anything, at some point later on, and sometimes it can become a burden. But Father, I pray that we will find joy in it. More than that, I pray there is fruit to be produced through it. And Lord, I want to lift Harry Wiseman to you, Lord, as he goes in Wednesday. Father, you will give the doctors whatever insight and wisdom and skill they need to do what it is they need to do with Terry. And I believe without a doubt that Terry and Vicky will give you all the praise and the glory along the way. Father, we thank you for this time to be here. We praise you for all that you've done for us. All that you're doing and all that you will do. In Christ's name, amen.